Hey Krishna, welcome back to our Bhagavad Gita Bhakti Shastri course. In the last class we were discussing the first section of the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter is talking about Ashtang Yoga. So we discussed moving from the Yoga Ruruksha to the Arudha stage. So from the beginning to the advanced stage. And what essentially differentiates the beginning and the advanced stage is not just the externals. Externally there is a difference. Arurukshor Munir Yogam Karma Karanam Uchyate. That is the initial stage. Karma, activity is the means of advancement. And Yoga Arudha Sitasyaiva Shamaha Karanam Uchyate. And 6.3 Krishna says that then when we become Arudha, then we give up work. But that is not the essential difference between Arurukshya and Arudha. It is not that just by giving work one will move from Arurukshya to Arudha. What makes the difference is the control of the mind. The capacity to become equipoised towards the external things. So we discussed how the mind is there, can act as the enemy, and then we discussed how the yogi brings the mind under control. So we will discuss a little bit more about Jnana Vijnana Truptatma in 6.7. Then we'll move on to that in 6.8. We'll discuss that first and then we'll move forward. So let's recite the verse once again. Jnana Vijnana Truptatma Kutistho Vijitendriyaha Yukta Ityuchyate Yogi Samaloshtrashma Kanchanaha. So Jnana Vijnana Truptatma. So let's look at what is the implication of this. See, how does knowledge move towards realization? So there are three stages. There is hearing, contemplating and applying. It's called as Shravan, Manan and Nidhyasana. So hearing is Shravan, contemplating is Manana, and applying, internalizing is Nidhyasana. It's talked about in the Upanishads. So when we hear spiritual knowledge, this can be correlated with when we hear, the knowledge enters into the ears. When we go further, we contemplate on it and it enters into the head. At that time it becomes Jnana. And then when we internalize it, apply it further, then it enters into our heart and then it becomes Vijnana. Vijnana. So let's understand this better now. So first time when we hear something, we hear so many things. We may hear some people doing some casual talk while we are walking along the road. We hear so many news on the news in the TV channel. So we hear so many things from so many places. Now most of it, it doesn't really enter much, or even if it enters, it just doesn't register over there. So we forget it soon, and we don't really give it much thought after it enters the head through the ears. So that's how it dies away from our consciousness gradually. Although some impression might be there in the background, but mostly dies away. So when we talk about hearing, at that time say we are now discussing some philosophy. So hearing means, first, at least the ears are there, so things go inside. And after that, we contemplate. Srila Prabhupada says in one place that one should not hear like a hog. Now you wonder, what is hearing like a hog? The hog, it can have big ears. But actually, it cannot understand philosophy. So hearing like a hog means being in animal consciousness and staying in animal consciousness. Not letting one's consciousness become raised by one's hearing. Not becoming illumined and purified and transformed by hearing. That is hearing like a hog. So after hearing, we contemplate. So scriptures say that sense gratification leads to misery. We discuss in the 5th chapter, Yahi samsparsha jaha bhoga dukkhayo nayayavate. So now, how does it make sense? We feel like that. So when we hear, at that time we think, does this really make sense or does it make sense? When we think in this way, we realize that we have certain conceptions, and in what we are hearing, it is contradictory. So generally speaking, I discussed earlier how knowledge involves connecting the unknown with the known. So there is something that is known. For what is known in this case is, oh, sense gratification leads to pleasure. That's what I have heard from my childhood. That's what I have seen in the movies. That's what all the ads are telling me. So that's what I have heard. So now, when I hear from the scriptures that sense gratification leads to misery, Now, if I don't take it very seriously, and it just comes in, okay, these religious people, they just keep saying things like this. You know, they are all spoil sports. They are all killjoys. They don't want us to enjoy life. So if they don't want to enjoy, let them not enjoy. But we are going to enjoy life. So don't bother about this religious stuff. So many people think of things like this, and they don't take things very seriously. Then there have to be serious consequences. The body is going to grow old, get diseased, and then all the bad karma that a person has done is going to come back as serious sinful reactions. So therefore, a wise person doesn't neglect scripture. So when we hear and we think about it, so if what the preconceptions that we have and the what we hear, if they do contradict each other, then we have to seriously think, which is right and why is it right? We can't just wish away our preconceptions. If we acquired our preconceptions based on certain experiences or certain assumptions or certain notions that we have acquired from various sources, then we have to challenge and counter them by conscious contemplation. Okay, scripture is saying like this, I'm hearing like this. So this is jnana. I have been thinking like this. Which is true? Contemplate. Yeah, it does seem like sense gratification leads to pleasure. But are the people who are enjoying the senses happy? Most of them, we see, in the name of happiness, they engage in activities that are harmful to them. They engage in smoking, drinking, intoxication. These harm them sometimes. This harm others also. When under the control of these activities, they act and they harm others. Somebody people are drunk, they drive and they hurt others, they hurt themselves. So beyond that, yes, it never leads to satisfaction. The pleasure is always temporary. And after that, there's so much trouble. So then by conscious contemplation, we can understand, yeah, what scripture, what I have been thinking of is false. What scripture is saying is true. This sort of contemplation when we do, then the knowledge, it has gone from the ears. It just doesn't come into one ear and go out of the other ear. It goes from the ear into the head. It becomes settled over there. Now, even when it is settled over there, it's not necessarily that means we have accepted it internally. Yes, that there are various levels of internalization. One is the intellectual internalization, when we intellectually understand it. But even after intellectually understanding it, there may not be emotional internalization. Emotional internalization means that I accept. Yes, this is true. This is true. And this is actually what happens many times. Even when we intellectually internalize certain things, at that time, still the problem remains that the feelings are still very much towards sense gratification. So if I had the opportunity, I would pounce on sense gratification. Now somehow I'm told, and I'm to some extent, accepted intellectually, that sense gratification doesn't lead to pleasure, it leads to misery. But still I feel, no, it leads to pleasure. So then that will require purification, that will require greater realization. When that purification realization comes, then we move to the next stage. The next stage is, we accept in the heart. So for example, say somebody who is never drunk in one's life, and has got no illusions about drinking, has seen how people, when they drink, they just topple on the side of the street, or they just roll over on the table where they're drinking, they throw off stuff, and they get terrible hangovers, they make a fool out of themselves, they waste so much money. So one has seen how it leads to misery. So one has no illusions about it giving some pleasure. So at that time, there is no inner battle between the feelings and the thoughts. There is no conflict that I don't feel that actually, yeah, that is, you know, that I feel it will give me pleasure, but somehow I don't want to, I shouldn't be doing it. It's not like that. There is no temptation only. So when we get, now we may feel like this about, say, alcohol, but we may not feel the same way about other pleasures. For example, sexual pleasure, we may feel very strongly tempted about it, but as we become spiritually advanced, slowly, then more and more of the material pleasures will be exposed to be what they actually are. They're not sources of happiness. They are sources of delusion and sources of distress. They delude us and they cause us to suffer. So gradually, as we understand it, we move towards vijnana. So Vigyan means internalized in terms of not just at the level of the head, at the level of the heart. So now I talked about intellectual internalization and emotional internalization. Emotional internalization, here we're not just talking about feelings in terms of the feelings of the mind. Yes, the mind has feelings. Generally, what do we mean by realization? Realization means that when the mind accepts something, yes, this is true. This is true. So when it goes deep into our heart, then, yeah, I accept this is true. That's realization. Realization means that which is a reality, we accept it to be a reality. That which is a reality. Sense gratification leads to misery. But we have not accepted it to be a reality. When we accept it to be a reality, then that becomes a realization. So we all want to move towards realization. And gradually we'll be able to accept these things. Sense gratification doesn't lead to pleasure, it leads to misery. So therefore I should not indulge in it. Not because I have been told not to do it, but because it's a path to misery. And why should I get involved in it? There are better ways to live life, and the best way is to live by serving Krishna. So let me live in service to Krishna. That is vijnana, when we get this inner acceptance. So Krishna is saying, you are a jnana vijnana truptatma. When one has knowledge and one has realization, then one becomes trupta, one becomes satisfied. Otherwise, if one has jnana, all sense gratification leads to misery. But what does it have vijnana? So one is hearing, sense gratification leads to misery, but one is feeling, sense gratification leads to happiness. Why am I not allowed to do it? So then there is no trupti over there. There is atrupti. There is dissatisfaction, there is irritation, there is frustration. So gradually, by contemplating and living accordingly, we will be able to realize it. So now here, what is in between is, from hearing, after at the level of hearing, the noise in the ears. But from the ears, it goes to the head when we contemplate. And from the head, how does it go to the heart? When we apply it. So, when we apply it, it goes to the heart. So now we may wonder, what comes first? Does the applying come first, or does the knowledge going to the heart come first? Actually, it's both ways. You know, with whatever little conviction we have, we apply. So an alcoholic may not feel alcohol as miserable. When the urges come, alcoholic will feel, no, I want to enjoy this. But the alcoholic is told, no. The alcoholic understands, I have had enough experiences, it leads to misery. I have resolved, I'm going to be sober now. I'm not going to get involved in this. So nothing doing. Let me just put this aside. So there has to be some determination. But once the determination is there, then one goes beyond it. So now, we discussed this briefly earlier. So, jnana and vijnana, there are four examples that you can use for explaining how scripture knowledge needs to be applied to be truly beneficial. So, there are these four examples: a map, a prescription, a recipe, and a manual. See, all of these provide some information, some knowledge. But none of these truly benefit us unless we do something with that knowledge. A map may tell me how I can go from Mumbai to Pune, say. But unless I make the journey, I won't move from Mumbai to Pune. A prescription may tell me, okay, you are having cough now, take this, you will get cured. But unless I take the medicine, I won't get cured. A recipe can tell me how to make rasgulla. But unless I use the recipe and cook the rasgulla, I won't have the rasgulla. A manual may tell me how to operate a machine. But unless I actually open the machine and start pressing the buttons and operating it, I can't use the machine for any purposes. So scriptures are like that. They're like a map, a manual, a recipe, or a prescription. So unless we apply that, scripture knowledge doesn't benefit as much. And the difference between all these and scripture knowledge is that scripture knowledge application is largely internal. You have to apply it, and application has to be internal. So whether a person is applying it or not may not be so easily apparent. We will know whether we are applying it or not. But even if we are not applying it, others may think we are applying it. And we may be satisfied with making others think that I am applying it rather than actually applying it. So that shouldn't happen, because if that happens, then Nityachara Sauchiti, as Krishna has talked about in the third chapter. So we need to internalize the knowledge. Then we will become Truptatma. So now, what prevents the Jnana from becoming Vijnana? There are two obstacles. Are they? are what? Desires and doubts. So desires originate from the mind and they entrap the karmis. Doubts originate from the intelligence and they entrap the jnanis. Now, many times the Bhagavata Krishna says, Mai arpita mano buddhir. Offer your mind and intelligence to me. Why these two specific faculties? Because they comprise our subtle body. And wherever subtle body goes, that's where we will go eventually. So if we offer our subtle body to Krishna, then we offer ourselves to Krishna by that. So desires and doubts are what stop our subtle body from going towards Krishna. So now, desires, they make us feel, hey, there's so much enjoyment here, why should I go towards Krishna? And doubts, is this Krishna for real? Is this spiritual business for real? It also creates obstacles. So doubts and desires, both are obstacles. Now when we say desires entrap karmis and doubts entrap jnanis, who are we? Actually, we have the worst of both. We have desires also and we have doubts also. So we have both. So when we are talking about here the paths or the practitioners, we have some karma tendency and we have some jnana tendency also. So many devotees think that, you know, science is like jnana. Science is jnana because, you know, scientists are intellectuals. You know, so many formulas, so much complex scientific concepts. So actually speaking, from the spiritual perspective, science, from the philosophy of science, is not jnana. Science is largely karma. Why? Because say science is jnana. Jnana, isn't it similar to the path of jnanis? Thinking very deeply about what the nature of reality is. Well, there may be some scientists who think about what the nature of reality is. Most scientists think of how to bend the world to nature, our will. In the most people who are in the field of science, they work on technology. And technology involves basically manipulating matter. And manipulating matter is karma. It is karma kanda. So, in the path of karma, for example, when somebody has to produce rains, so then they will do some Indra Yagya and by that rains will come. So now, people may not believe today that in that doing some fire sacrifice, Yagya will come. That is, so putting aside the fact of whether people believe or not, what is the underlying principle over there? The principle is, we are using some method to manipulate matter. Yes, then rains are material, rains are not in some sense spiritual. What comes down in the rains is matter, and the clouds that from which the rains come, they are material. And Devta in charge of that is also material. So rains are material, so we are using some material phenomena, some yajna, to get some material result. The process itself may be high-tech, but actually the essence of the process is material manipulation, material control, so that there can be material enjoyment. So most of science is karma. It's not jnana. It's karma. So that, now what's what happened? Today, many people who are scientifically well-educated also, they are filled with many desires for sense gratification. That's why we see so much of scientific technology is used to promote sense gratification. The whole entertainment industry, especially in that we have the porn industry, which is using advanced technology to bring out the most regressive desires, the lowest desires from people's minds, and make them act out those desires. So, either way, doubts and desires both obstruct us. So now, when I was saying that today's people have often the worst of both. We have scientific education, which we mistake to be intellectual, and through this education, we get a lot of doubts also. Does God exist? Does soul exist? Is reincarnation for real? Along with that, because this knowledge is used largely for sense gratification, so we are also filled with many desires. So doubts and desires both obstruct us. Now among these two, which are more dangerous? Actually both are dangerous, but doubts are more dangerous. Because generally, on the spiritual path, when doubt, desires come, desires make us feel lowly. You know, I have so many material desires. You know, I am so impure. But when doubts come, doubts make us feel superior. You know, these people, they are so sentimental. They believe such stuff. I am not so sentimental. I am intelligent. I won't believe these things. So, what happens is, when we feel superior like this, then it becomes difficult for us to seek shelter, to ask for help, to try to find out what is the solution in a humble and submissive way. So that's why, in one sense, doubts can be more dangerous. And Srila Prabhupada also considered philosophical deviation as far more dangerous than sensual deviation. If some disciple had some sensual fall down, Prabhupada would still encourage them to continue on. But if somebody philosophically deviated, Prabhupada was very strong in cautioning that devotee as well as other disciples. So that's what. Now, what are we discussing over here? Jnana Vijnana Ruptatma. So we have to deal with our desires and we'll have to deal with our doubts. So we deal with our desires by chanting, purification. We deal with our doubts also by chanting, purification, no doubt. But along with that, systematically study, inquire, and be patient. We discussed earlier about how doubts can go be dealt with by keeping certain doubts in a state of suspension, neither judging them as true nor false. Just keep them in suspension. So now Krishna has talked in the previous verse about, in this verse, about samaloshtashma kanchanaha, this equal vision towards things. Now Krishna will describe a higher level of consciousness where he describes equal vision towards all kinds of people also. It's one thing to see things equally, it's quite another to see people equally. And that's what Krishna talks about in the next verse. Sasurun mitraryav dasina madhyastha dvesha bandhushu sadhushu apiche papeshu samabuddhir vishishyate. So Suhrun is friends, well-wisher, very close well-wisher. We have used the word Suhrun in the Bhagavad Gita earlier, 5.29. Surda Sarvabhuta, Surdam Sarvabhuta Nam. Krishna is the very intimate well-wisher, greatest well-wisher of all living beings. Mitra is the friend. Ari is the enemy. Udasina is the neutral. So, Udasina and Madhyastha, what is the difference between the two? Udasina is one who doesn't take any side. Madhyastha is a person who tries to act as a mediator to bring conflict resolution by trying to act as a discussion channel for two opposing warring factions. Dvishya, one who is envious. Bandhushu is one who is a friend. So sadhushu apicha papeshu. Sadhushu is a saintly person and papeshu is a sinful person. Samabuddhir vishishyate. One who sees all of them equally. Vishishyate. Such a person is higher. So Krishna is saying higher because, why is such a person higher? Because such a person is able to see not just things equally, but people also equally. It's one thing to see things. For example, this table, this computer, this door, this floor, this roof, all of them are made of matter. None of that can make me happy actually. So that's one level of equilibrium. But things just stay at one place where people act. Some people are kind and smiling, some people are grim and frowning, some people are very negligent of us, some people are very loving and caring. So different people are different kinds. To be equal towards all people, how is that possible? Krishna has talked about something similar earlier in 5.18, when he has talked about how panditaha samadarshinaha, the person who is a yogi sees all living beings equally. There, among the humans, it was talked about Brahmane and Shopacha. So the Brahmana is in the mode of goodness at the top in the spectrum, and Shopacha, dog, address ignorance at the bottom of the spectrum. So Krishna is saying that a person sees all of them equally. Now that spectrum, there included humans and animals also. So Krishna is here focusing within that spectrum on human beings. He's saying there are different kinds of human beings. And this doesn't have to be human beings also. There can be all living beings also involved. But specifically Krishna is talking about relationships. So the variety of relationships which we have, these we generally see them among human beings. But it can be among other beings also. Some animals are hostile, some animals are friendly, some animals are negligent. So it can apply to them also in general. But the point is equal vision towards all people. So when one has that equal vision, then one has stopped seeing other people based on their potential to provide a sense gratification. You know, we see people based on their potential to provide a sense gratification. Why is that? How is that? Generally, if a person is very good looking, and that person attracts the glances of everyone. Why? is people want to look at that person so that they can get some pleasure for the eyes again and again and again. So when somebody is not at all looking good, looking haggardly, old, not at all, then people don't even notice the person. Why is that? Because their focus, their deciding point is simply how much is the potential for sense gratification that a person can give for me. Well, if a person is looking very wealthy, then if such a person comes to office, people will come and meet. Oh, maybe this person will give me some money, some bribe or whatever. And everybody will have to be attentive. Somebody comes in torn clothes, disheveled, look, and wait there in the queue. And keep that person waiting for a long time. What happens is we see people based on their potential, we means materialistic people, or we when we are at the material level of consciousness, we see people based on their potential for providing the sense gratification. So where, when we have given up, we understood sense gratification cannot make me happy. This is, that has been mentioned, sarva sankalpa sanyasi. So we discussed that in this chapter earlier, 6.3, 6.4, talking about arudha and aruksha. So the yogarudha stage is sarva sankalpa, one is sanyasi. One is given up the desire for sense gratification, knowing that it cannot make one happy. Then one doesn't evaluate people based on their potential for sense gratification. And that's how one can have equal vision. And Krishna says, those who have such an equal vision, they can move forward and they can actually take us for, they can take the renounced order. They can renounce and go out of the world to situations elsewhere. So now Krishna describes about the, to go into the forest. Yogi yunjit satatam atmanam rasi stitah ekaki chittatma nirashira parigraha. So yogi yunjit satatam. The yogi, yogi is the transcendentalist. Yunjita is engaged in satatam, always. Atmanam rahasi stitah. Atmanam, the oneself. Oneself here means the body, mind, soul, everything. One control, rahasi. Rahasi means at a secluded place. Sita, situate oneself on a, in a secluded place. Ekaki yatjittatma. So externally, the one is secluded. And internally, one is concentrated. One is controlled and concentrated. Ekaki. The person is, so rahasi means the place is secluded. And a secluded place also, sometimes there can be 5-6 people and they're just chit-chatting. There's no other people, but the point is rahasi and ekaki. So a person goes to a secluded place where there are not many crowds, and there also a person sits alone, ekaki. So no distractions. Yata chittatma, one controls the mind. And then nirashira parigraha. Nirashira. One doesn't have too much material desires. One gives up material desires. And aparigraha. Aparigraha means one gives up material possessions. When one sits like this, then what happens? One can start practicing, one starts practicing the process of Ashtanga Yoga. So Srila Prabhupada explains in his purport that actually is a significant statement. The impersonalist and the meditator are also indirectly Krishna conscious. How is that? Prabhupada explains that the impersonalist is meditating on Brahman and the meditator is meditating on Paramatma. So in that sense, they are also indirectly Krishna conscious. So however, if they are they become directly Krishna conscious, then that is an easier process. It is a more fruitful process. That will give them greater joy and they will make swifter spiritual advancement. But the point is, they are also indirectly Krishna conscious. And Prabhupada quotes about aparigraha. He says, how a devotee practices this by not using anything in devotional service. We discussed about Yukta Vairagya and Falgu Vairagya earlier. And Prabhupada basically explains how a devotee is the perfect yogi. A devotee practices all these things. A devotee does not have any positions for oneself, but uses positions in Krishna's service. So, now, let's move forward and discuss the aspects of Ashtanga Yoga. Now, So Ashtanga Yoga refers to the physical aspect. Ashtanga Yoga has two aspects. The physical aspect is called as Hatha Yoga. The psychological aspect is called as Dhyan Yoga. The physical aspect means Yam, Niyam, Asana and Pranayama. These comprise the physical aspect. They are the Hatha Yoga. And psychological aspect refers to one starts turning inwards. So, Pratyaha, Dhyan, Dharana, Samadhi. Now, this is not an absolute watertight delusion. In each of these things, even in the physical level, also some level the mind is definitely involved. And psychological aspect also the body is involved. But the focus we are talking about. So, Ashtanga Yoga. Now, Bhaktivinoda Thakur writes in Prem Pradeep that yoga is harmonizable with but not essential to bhakti. That means, if a devotee can practice yoga and also do bhakti, the devotee can have bhakti as the main process that the devotee is practicing, but along with that, the devotee can do yoga also. Maybe for keeping health or helping in sense control. But that's not essential. It's not that every devotee has to practice yoga. Nowadays, the practice of yoga is widely been embraced for health purposes. So, Srila Prabhupada in these purports will time and again say that authentic yoga practice means one has to give up sense gratification, go to the forest, and that way one can become a true yogi. Otherwise, if one is living in a city, engaging in sense gratification, then that is not actually yoga practice. So, Srila Prabhupada seems to be at many places quite critical of the fact that there are yogis who teach yoga, and most people practice yoga for purely its health benefits and not for anything else. So, yoga asanas, different people do different asanas, and often it just becomes a largely physical accomplishment. Some people, they want to lift weights and they say, I can lift bigger weight than you. You lift this kg, I will lift this much kg. So like that, it becomes a physical competition. You can do that asana, I can do a tougher asana than this. You can stand on your head for 2 minutes, I can be there for 5 minutes. Somebody says, I can stand on my head for 10 minutes. Somebody else 15 minutes. So now, this sort of competition for the sake of trying to prove how good one is, this is not actually the purpose of yoga. Far from the purpose of yoga. So Prabhupada in that sense was critical of the misrepresentation of yoga as purely physical exercise. And actually there are many yoga teachers also who are displeased by this, the authentic yoga teachers. And they see yoga as a means for transcendence, although of course that is not recommended in this age, but still actually it is one of the means for transcendence. So when people practice it purely for exercise purposes, then that is a misappropriation of the process of yoga. At the same time, so this is true, it's a misappropriation, it's a misrepresentation, but Srila Prabhupada was also open to that sort of uses if it could be used to attract people to Krishna consciousness. When Srila Prabhupada says, in South America, this is described in Prabhupada Leela. Prabhupada Leela is the seventh volume of Leelamrit. Prabhupada Leelamrit is a sixth volume book. So, after he finished the six volumes, Satsuru Maharaj, he had several miscellaneous pastimes which devotees sent him. And he put them in an additional volume which is called as Prabhupada Leela, like seventh volume of Leelamrit. So, in that book is described when Srila Prabhupada was in South America. So the devotees told him that there are a lot of people who are interested in Indian culture because they are interested in yoga. So how should we deal with them? So Prabhupada said, yes, encourage them and tell them yoga is not just about the body, it is about the mind and the heart. And the best way to practice yoga is to chant Hare Krishna. So we don't have to be disapproving of this culture of yoga and the popularity of yoga. But we have to elevate it to a deeper and higher understanding. So there are many devotees also who are yoga teachers, and they use yoga, they teach yoga, and while teaching yoga they also teach bhakti, they teach ordinary aspects of yoga. So that way we can definitely do that if people already have some interest in something connected with spirituality. Yoga is not directly spirituality necessarily, but it is connected with spirituality. If yoga opens people's minds towards the ancient wisdom, then why not of the Vedic culture? So, this Vedic literature, they have produced yoga. Maybe there's something good in it. This yoga is helping me to improve my health. Maybe it can help me offer me something more also. So that way people can become more open to explore these things. And then we don't have to, if a door is opening to take Krishna to people who would otherwise never have considered Krishna. So people, they were not interested in worshiping Krishna. Chanting Hare Krishna, that's just religious activity. I'm not interested in religion. You're interested in health? Yes. You're interested in yoga? Yes. Bhagavad Gita is a manual of yoga itself. Oh, really? I didn't know that. I thought Bhagavad Gita is about bhakti. Yes, but bhakti is a yoga. Oh, bhakti is yoga. So we can get people interested that way. And as many devotees also may themselves do yoga as a matter of exercise so that they can maintain health. And that is also fine. The time which we spend for our for doing some yoga asanas, we shouldn't see that as a time for sadhana. It is not the time we are spending for spiritual purposes. It is the time we spend for body purposes, and that's fine. Some devotees may do some jogging, some devotees may do some cycling, some devotees may do some swimming, some devotees may do some other kind of workouts. So some devotees may do yoga. So we all, if the body requires to do some kind of exercise, and some devotees choose to do yoga, that is fine. So the only point is the physical, that is physical, should not be mistaken to be spiritual. So if a devotee is able to maintain health without doing much yoga asanas, it's not necessary that others have to tell them, you have to do yoga. Yoga is Vedic culture. Yeah, yoga is Vedic culture, but there are so many other things in Vedic culture also. It's not that every single devotee has to do yoga. And our primary sadhana is chanting Hare Krishna, doing bhakti. But along with that, yoga can be used as a supplement for those who want it. That's it's harmonizable with, but not essential to bhakti. So now, let's look at these five stages of Ashtanga Yoga. At the various stages we discussed, so let's look at the next verse now. Shuchaudeshe pratishthapya sthiramasanam atmanaha nati uchritam nati necham chailajinukushottaram tatraikagram manah kritva itachitteindriya kriya upavishyasane yunja yogamatma vishuddhaya. So shuchau deshe pratishthapya. Shuchau is a sacred place. Shuchi means pure. Shuchau means that is just pure, sanctified place. Deshe pratishthapya. In such a place, one situates oneself. Sthiramasanam atmanaha. One situates oneself on a sthiramasana, steady asana. Nati uchritam, nati nicham. One shouldn't sit in a place that is too high or too low. If it's too high, then what will happen if one sits on a mountain top? Then one will lose more of sightseeing than inward meditation. What is here? If it's too low, one will not see. One goes and sits inside a ditch. Something may come and fall, and something may attack. It may not be very secure. Nati uchritam nati nichin chaila jinukushottaram. So chaila jinukushottaram means what? Actually, one fixes the mind. One uses Chailajina Kushottaram. Kusha is Kusha grass and Chailajina is in a tiger skin. So there are certain materials which are recommended and they serve specific purposes. So Chailajina, the tiger skin, is recommended because it keeps snakes away. So it's not that the yogi has to kill a tiger to get the tiger skin. No. Generally, the tiger, when it dies a natural death, then its skin can be taken. So deer skin is also used by some people. And the idea is that yoga, one of the principles of yoga which we'll discuss now, is ahimsa. So actually, if one has to practice ahimsa, how can one kill a tiger? Definitely not. So chaila, that is used, whatever tiger naturally dies, then its skin can be taken. And similarly, Prabhupada would say that actually, even if people want to eat meat, let the animals die naturally and then they can eat the meat. Eating meat directly is quite detrimental to one's spiritual practice. Killing animals and eating meat is quite detrimental. So there can be deer skin or lion skin. Both are used at different times. So chailajira pushutaram tatra ekagram manah kritva. Then fix the mind steadily. Ekagram. With one attention. And yadachitte indriya kriya. And this actions of the chitta, mind and the indriya, one brings it under control. mana indriya kriya actions. So upavishya asane yunjad. Upavishya asane means situating on the asana, sitting on the asana. Yunjad, one engages in what? Yoga. What is the purpose of yoga? Upavishuddhaye. So for the sake of purification. So this last line can be used for meditating while japa, doing japa also. Upavishya asane yunjad yoga matma shuddhaye. So when we in the morning we sit down for our chanting, think now let me put everything else aside. Tatraikagra manah kritva yatajitendriya kriya. This verse is a good verse for preparing our consciousness for meditation. Tatraikagra manah kritva. Now have there any other things to do in life, but this is not the time. This is the time for fixing the mind on Krishna. Ekagra manah kritva. And the mind is going here and there, the senses want to do this, do that. Yatajitendriya kriya. Let bring all of them under control. Upavishya sane yunjad. Okay, let me sit down now. Yunjad what? Yoga. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, 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 Hare Hare. For what purpose? Atma Vishuddhaye. Atma Vishuddhaye, for the sake of purification. This chapter talks about the process of sadhana for this in Ashtanga Yoga. But the principles are applicable to all parts of yoga. And actually among all the 18 chapters in the Bhagavad Gita, the 6th chapter offers the maximum guidelines for the practice of sadhana, more than the other chapter. The 9th chapter talks about Raja Vidya. There it is talking more about the glory of Bhakti. Glory of Bhagavan, glory of Bhakti. Similarly, 12th chapter talks about the glory of Bhakta, the qualities of Bhakta. So various chapters talk about different subject matters. And they all give some hints about how devotees are and what is the glory of devotees. But in terms of practice of sadhana, this is a chapter that gives us the most direct instructions. And these instructions, they can be directly applicable to sadhana bhakti, or with slight modification they can apply to sadhana bhakti also. So many verses in this chapter can be used as guides for our asana sadhana. So one of them is this one. We may not go to the forest. We may not sit on a deer skin when we have to chant Hare Krishna. We may sit on a simple mat or a chair if we have some back problems, whatever, wherever we are sitting. But the point is we have to become upavishyasane yunjadi. Sit in one place, yogama vishuddhaye. So in some cases, some of us may not sit, some of us may stand also. Some of us may walk while chanting. But either way, the point is yogama vishuddhaye. When we walk and chant, it's okay. Some devotees want to combine, they want to do walking as exercise, they want to chant also. If that's what they want to do, they have to be careful that they don't get distracted while they are walking along. That's why if somebody wants to walk and chant, it's better that they walk over a small area and not go for a walk. Because when you go for a walk, then we keep seeing new scenery. And when we see new scenery, then that means new distractions. If we are walking on a small place, again back and forth, and then nothing new to see outside. But then, because there are no distractions, then we get more impetus to focus the mind on Krishna. Or rather, there is less things which take our mind away from Krishna. And the mind has nothing to do. Then the mind says, okay, let me hear Krishna's name. Let me do something which is fruitful. So in the purport, Prabhupada is constantly saying this point that one should chant Hare Krishna. That is the way one can practice spiritual life in this age. So the best yoga for this age is chanting Hare Krishna. Now Krishna will describe the process of Ashtanga Yoga further. Samam kaya shiro grivam dharayana chalam stiraha samprekshanasika gram swam vishaschanavalokayan prashantatma vigatabhi brahmachari vratesthitaha manasayamyamachitto yukta sita matparaha. So samam kaya shiro grivam. Kaya is body, shira is head, grivam is the neck, samam. So all of them in a straight line. Sit straight. Most people sit slumped. And sitting slumped also creates a back problem. So sit straight. Now some people say, oh, sitting straight. Yes, I like to say, as soon as we hear sit straight, then normally everybody starts sitting straight at that time. But if you have to sit straight continuously for a long time, it's not easy. The back starts paining. So the yogis have to sit straight. Samam kaya shiro grivam. And then not only is there, dharayan achalam sthira. One has to sit straight also, not looking here, looking there, looking. Last one point. Dharayan achalam sthira. Where does one look? Sampreksha nasika agram. So sampreksha means look at. Nasika is nose, agra. Nasika agrasam. Agram som. So what does it mean? If we remember in 5.27.28, Krishna gave a brief description of Ashtanga Yoga. And there he is talking about looking at the tip of the hair, bhruor madhi. So there he said about look at the tip of the hair. Now he is saying to look at the tip of the nose. So where are we supposed to look? The tip of the, in between the eyebrows or at the tip of the nose? So actually the point is we have to have some focus of concentration, which is not very interesting. Because if it is too interesting, then what will happen is, that will stimulate our imagination and start thinking of other things. So actually you will say, what is special about the tip of the nose or the in between the eyebrows? Nothing is special. So because nothing is special, mind will not think of too many external things, and then we will be able to draw the mind inwards. Point is focus. So we need some object for concentration. Some object for concentration is aided when we have some object for our vision. So if somebody closes the eyes, then it's quite likely the person falls asleep. And you know, the yogis are more troublesomely situated than the bhaktas. Because bhaktas can walk and chant also. Yogis cannot do yogasana while walking. You know, if they have to turn towards pratyaha, dhyan, dharana, they cannot do all this while walking. It all has to be done while sitting. So that's why it's not recommended you close the eyes. It's fix the eyes at one particular time. And dishascha anavalokayan. Dishascha anavalokayan. Means what? Don't look here and then. Anavalokayan. So lokayan means to see. Lok is the verb which is to see. So anavalokayan means don't see here and there. Don't look here, don't look there. Don't be on a sightseeing mission. Just actually one is focusing on turning inwards. And this is, so generally the previous verse in this verse, so the 11th was talking about externals, 12th was talking about internals. So similarly here, 13th is talking about externals and 14th is talking about internals. So samam kaya shiro grivam, the way we sit, all this is talking about externals. And then, prashantatma migatabhir, one makes the mind peaceful and one drives away fear. Migatabhir, it's not that a yogi is sitting in a jungle for meditation and then the yogi keeps a gun next to him. You know, if a tiger comes along, I'll take the gun and shoot. The yogi is always thinking, oh, doing meditation on yoga and at the same time having a wondering, will somebody come and steal my gun away or what? We can't do that. So we can see how difficult it is to practice. You know, to go to the forest and do meditation, there are so many problems. First of all, the biggest problem in Kali Yuga, there are very few forests remaining only. And even if there are some forests remaining somewhere, there are very few people who want to go to the forest. And even if there are people who go to the forest, most of the forest, there are very few peaceful places. You know, if there are no dangerous animals in the forest, there are still much more dangerous animals. There are pirates, there are dacoits, there are terrorists, there are lawbreakers of different kinds. So it's not so easy in Kali Yuga to do this process. Even the physical aspect of it, what to speak of the internal aspect of it. So, prashantatma vigatabhir, then brahmachari vratesthitaha. So, one situates oneself in brahmacharya. Brahmachari vratesthitaha. This is the first time in the Bhagavad Gita that explicitly brahmacharya is being referred to in the Bhagavad Gita. Earlier in 4.26, there is a reference indirectly, Shrotra Adri Indriyananye. So there Prabhupada explained that refers to the unadulterated brahmachari, naishtik brahmacharis and the regulated grahasthas. But that is an indirect reference. This is the first explicit reference in the Bhagavad Gita to brahmacharya. Although the point of sense control has been talked repeatedly right from the second chapter itself, when it talks about sitta pragya. And the point of detachment is always there when Krishna is telling that one should act without attachment. But specifically, brahmacharya is a reference over here. When a person goes to the jungle, yogi, so the yogi goes for doing yogasanas. So now, Actually speaking, the yogi doesn't go with a yogini. They are not together. Women can also do yoga, but there is no mixing of the sexes there. There has to be brahmacharya. So here, now the word brahmacharya is a technical meaning and there is a generic meaning. The technical meaning is generally associated with brahmacharis. Brahmacharis means it's a particular ashram, and males who do not get married and who fix their life in pursuit of Brahman, they are called as brahmacharis. So Prabhupada explained that simply bachelors are not brahmacharis. So those who are unmarried males, they don't automatically, they are not brahmacharis. So actually one should be living in brahmacharya. In the sense, one should be trying brahma charati iti brahmachari. So those who are trying to live in Brahman, those who are trying to move towards Brahman. Brahman is spiritual reality. So in a technical sense, males who choose not to marry and who focus on spiritual truth, they are brahmacharis. But in a generic sense, anybody who is trying to do brahmacharan, one who is trying to live in Brahman, who is trying to pursue spiritual reality, that person is a brahmachari. So in that sense, even householders, even females, they can be brahmacharis. Even males who are married, they can be brahmacharis. So there is a principle, if one is living a life in pursuit of Brahman, that is brahmachari. Now when Krishna is talking about over here, he is referring not just in a generic sense, he is using in a technical sense over here. That one gives up sexual abstinence, and one gives up sexual indulgence, and focuses on pursuing the brahmacharya, pursuing spiritual reality. So, in this case, generally speaking, the path of yoga in the Vedic culture was followed by men. So the women would generally, if for example, when say Dhritarashtra goes out of the forest, Gandhari also goes with her. But then Dhritarashtra is doing meditation, and Dhritarashtra while doing meditation, he brings out a fire from within his body, and then Gandhari enters into the fire. So of course women can also do austerities, and if they do austerity, they also become purified. But generally the focus has been on male. So women can also be brahmacharis, is in that sense, if they are living in the pursuit of Brahman. So, brahmachari vrate sthita. Prabhupada gives the definition in the purport of brahmacharya. He gives the definition as in the rule of rule is given by Yajnavalkya. Karmana manasa vacha sarvavasthasu sarvada sarvatra maithuna tyago brahmacharyam prachakshate. So, what is brahmacharya? With one's actions, with one's mind, and with one's words, and in all places, sarva avastha su sarvada sarvatra. In all places, in all circumstances, in all times. So one who gives up sex life, maithun tyago, that person is a brahmachari. So now, Prabhupada explains in the purport that how one can be a brahmachari. Actually, back to this, param drishtva. When one gets the higher taste, then one is able to practice it. Otherwise, it is very difficult. So, now Prabhupada explains over here, no one can perform yoga or correct yoga practice through sex indulgence. So, brahmachari vrate sthitaha. Now, when we talk about practicing of brahmacharya, the basic principle here is, one needs to regulate one's senses. Because otherwise, if one is to engaging at the physical level, sex is not just a physical activity. It's a physical activity, no doubt, but it also drags our consciousness to the physical level, and it keeps our consciousness at the physical level for a long time. Very few things drag our consciousness down and keep our consciousness down at the physical level as much as sex. So that's why if one wants to raise the consciousness higher towards spiritual reality, this is a vital rule that one has to follow. Brahmachari vrate sthitaha. And then Krishna is saying over here, mana sayamya machiddo. After fixing, after regulating the mind, what does it mean? Machitto, fix the mind. And then, yukta asita matparaha. Now actually, this is, yukta asita matparaha is something identical to what Krishna told in 2.61. 2.61 was, tani sarvani sanyamya, yukta asita matparaha, vashehi asi indriyani, tasya pragya pratishthita. The person who has regulated the senses and fixes the mind on me, that person will conquer the senses. Such a person is well situated. Pragya pratishthita, Krishna says. So, now at this stage, when the yogi is fixing the mind on Krishna, What is he referring to? Krishna is revealing that ultimately the purpose of yoga is to fix the mind on me. And the purpose of the yoga is to attain me. So, actually, the yogis, when they fix the mind, they are fixing the mind on the super soul. Krishna is saying, actually, the super soul is actually me only. It's my expansion. So, that's why I say, fix the mind on me. This is the first reference in the 6th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita by Krishna to himself. Till now he has talked about detachment, he's talking about realization, he's talking about equal vision, seclusion. But the first time he says, fix the mind on me. Fix the mind on me. Now when the yogis fix the mind on Krishna, on the super soul, at this stage, they may not realize that this super soul is the ultimate goal. And that is the ultimate reality we realized. It depends on the path that they are following and the concept that they have, the absolute truth. But whatever the concept they have, they have to fix the mind on certain center. So initially one starts with fixing the eyes on the tip of the nose, but the mind needs some object for meditation, and that object for meditation is Krishna. Manasanyamyamachitto. Regulate the mind and then fix it on me. Then yukta asit matparaha. So let us discuss further about fixing the mind on Krishna and some further technicalities of the process of Ashtanga Yoga in our next class. Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki jai.